Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Matthew 20, verses 1 to 19. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborer and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and first last. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day."
We are in a series of studies that in the 19th and 20th chapter of Matthew that I have thought about and kind of organized around the idea of things that Jesus says in each one of these episodes that really cause surprise and sometimes consternation in those hearing him. They kind of can't believe that he has just said what he has said, and so on. And we continue that with the parable that you just heard Selena read so beautifully for us from Matthew the 20th chapter, the first 19 verses, and you'll find there on the front side of your sheet those verses. But you'll notice that there's a few verses right before, in slightly smaller type, that are verses from our text last week. Last week we talked about the passage, that famous passage in which Jesus talks about the camel going through the eye of a needle, and his disciples are filled with consternation. Who can be saved? Because the idea that you know, a person blessed by God with wealth can only with great difficulty enter the kingdom of God is what Jesus says. And the challenge that the disciples felt and trying to understand what that means was something that hit them very hard. And challenged them to think about their lives and their situations in a new way. And I think that if there's a unifying theme through all of this, of course, it is that Jesus is here drawing toward the end of his ministry, as Matthew is narrating it for us. And he's on his way up to Jerusalem for that last confrontation that he has with the temple authorities and all of that. And of course, that comes out very strongly right at the very end of our text today, as he foretells his own suffering to the disciples and all of that. But as part of this, there's these various ways in which he challenges them and teaches them and draws them into thinking so that they're not really at a point where they're going to be able to understand what's going to happen. In fact, it's going to take the event itself coming about before they ever can really understand both Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. But he is trying to help them to break through some of the things that they have going on in their minds, their ordinary ways of thinking, things that are just common to us as well, so that they have, when those events happen, they have a framework for thinking about something that is fundamentally different than the way in which they have thought the world works. And so Jesus is just pushing them again and again and again through all of these things to think in this new way. This particular parable that we have in this section here in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16 is the parable itself, is a great example in many ways of the way in which Jesus' parables work. A parable is mostly in the case of Jesus, it can be a lot of different things. It can be a single sentence, but it can also be a substantial story like this one that he tells here. And we know some of those famous longer parables, the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, and all of those. This is one of the ones that kind of still to this day causes commentators and people to kind of shake their heads. What is it that's going on in this particular story? How are we to understand it? How are we today, even with all of the history and all of that, how are we to make sense of this story? Well, it's a story. I mean, let's just follow it through and let Jesus talk to us through it. It's a story that, as you can tell, it starts off in a very simple, ordinary way for the most part. I mean, we have this vineyard owner, a person that owns some land, that's one of the sort of, we might assume, kind of wealthier people in the society of that day, and he needs people to work in his vineyard. And so he goes out into the marketplace, the agora, and there are people that need day labor. You know, they're just, that's what they don't have any jobs or anything like that, but they're ready to work on a farm or in a, you know, whatever is available. And so he goes to the marketplace. And it's 6 o'clock in the morning. That's when the workday starts in that area. And he talks to several people and agrees with them that they are going to come into to work in his vineyard. And he agrees with them, as it says there in verse chapter 20, verse 2, agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day. He sent them into his vineyard. A denarius a day. How much was a denarius? What do you think? Do you think in denarii? Not many of us do, I tell you. So, you know, you have to remember this is a 12-hour workday. That's a standard. 12-hour workday. So just for myself, just trying to think, you know, so I can think through this and for us, a denarius was a fairly substantial silver coin. And it was kind of the standard pay for a full day's work. It was the way it's usually said, it was what a Roman soldier got for a day's work. So, and also laborers. And they're ready to work for the day for a denarius. So, you know, just keep everything round. It's not, you know, a lot. Let's just say they're getting paid $10 an hour. So, right? So they're working a 12-hour day. So the denarius is worth about $120. So, okay? That makes it nice and easy for us to think about. It's 12-hour day. So he's going to agree to pay them $120 at the end of the day. So they go in and they start working in his vineyard. It's going to be a, you know, good work day, and so he's, you know, he, let's say he hires 10 of them, and they go into the vineyard. And he comes back out at 9 a.m., 6 a.m. to 9 a.m., 3 hours later, and he hires some more. And notice what it says. It says going out about the third hour, that's 9 a.m., they start. In those days, they didn't have clocks, so the time between sunup and sundown was the 12-hour day, and you just simply divided it into 12 parts. So in the summer, those were longer parts, and in the winter, they were shorter parts. So an hour was a variable unit in those days. So he goes out at the third hour. It's a quarter of the way through the day, and he saw others standing there. They're unemployed and idle in the marketplace, as it says. And he says, you two go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So what do you expect they thought would be right? They're working for three-quarters of the day, so three-quarters of a denarius, right? Something like that, $120. What's three-quarters of that? $90, something like that. They're going to get that at the end of the day. So things are going well. He goes out again at noon, sixth hour of the day. Still some people that are there unemployed. He says, you come in too. Come work. They're going to work for 6 hours. So that's half of your denarius. Instead of 120, they get $60, right? Then he goes out at 3 p.m., ninth hour, get some more people. They go into the vineyard. They're going to work there. Now we're just down to a quarter of it, so they're going to get, you know, $10 an hour. They're going to work for 3 hours. They get $30. And finally, remarkably enough, and here we know that we're kind of going kind of a little bit off the rails. He goes out there at 5 p.m. Now, you know, nowadays an office worker would typically get off at 5, but here it goes till sundown, so it goes for the 12 hours. So it's going to go till 6 p.m. And so he goes at 5 p.m., and there's some people there that have been unemployed. The day laborers, and he asks them why they've been unemployed, that nobody has hired us. Well, go into the vineyard and work. What do you think they expect? They're going to work an hour? They expect about a 12th of a denarius, $10 on our scale. And so they come to the end of the day. And he calls the workers. He's a good, responsible person, according to Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Whenever you have day laborers, you always pay them at the end of the day. You don't ever let it go overnight, because they live on a day-by-day budget, as it were. And so you have to pay them right then for their labor. And so he has the guy that handles his money, his epitropos in Greek, his foreman or whatever, and he says, you know, pay them. Start with the last one and go down. They come in reverse order, and they are getting paid. And lo and behold, when the ones that have been working there for 1 hour get paid, they get a whole denarius, $120. They're paid $120 an hour. Pretty good. Not a bad day. This is going to be good. This is looking up, we have to say. There's some real generosity that's going on here. Wow, this is great. Well, you can imagine, you know, the people standing in line, that as soon as they see that, the next people are already calculating, right? You would be. I certainly would be. They got $120 for their hour work. I worked 3 hours. What do I get? You know, $360. Well, I was only expecting to get 30. But he goes up there and he doesn't give them either 30 or 360. He gives them the 120. One denarius. Wow. Certainly not as much as the 360. But it's more than I was expecting. I was hoping for the 360 all of a sudden, but now, you know, I'll settle for it. I mean, you know, $40 an hour is not bad, not bad. So when I was expecting 10, and so they go along. And then the others come up. They've been calculating too, each one, you know. And instead of getting what they expected at $10 an hour, they get more. They get the $120. But still, it's not anything like the $120 an hour that those people at the first got. They get $20 an hour. If they came at the 9 a.m., people get something like $13 an hour, so forth. And then, you know, the wow factor is kind of fading away pretty fast. And you're wondering, what in the world's going on here? With such a sense of generosity that this thing started with. $120 an hour for these people. $13.33 is, yeah, it's $3 more than I was expecting an hour, but still, compared to $120 an hour, it's just not the same. And then come the ones that have been there all day long. They came at 6 a.m., they've worked a full 12-hour day. They've been calculating too. If the first one's got $120 an hour and we've been working for 12 hours, this is going to be a great day. But by the time they get up there, they've seen what's happened. And they're wondering what's going on. And lo and behold, they too get the $120. What they agreed to originally, 10 bucks an hour. What's happening? There's no wow at all now. Rather, there's grumbling. Grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. They don't have any real claim, but at the same time, it's just not fair. And don't you feel just the same way? I think that's the, in a sense, the power of the parable. I feel right along with them. If I've been standing there in line and the person that worked an hour got $120, I've been working the whole day. And yes, the man says, well, we agreed for $120. One denarius. I agree, yeah, but it's just not fair. We know what these things mean. We know the language of money. We know what it is to get paid what you're worth, and these people work an hour. Yes, we're getting what we agreed to, but why are you rewarding people that have just come in late and didn't do any work? What's happening? What's going on in this situation? We were watching it and we thought, generosity, man, this man's, well, I mean, he's a landowner. He's loaded with money. He can give it away. But now just the regular pay seems bitter in our mouth and we just don't understand. And besides, just think about it. It's crazy, too. I mean, think what's going to happen tomorrow when the word gets out that for the people that come at 5 o'clock, they get $120, and the people that come at 6 a.m., they get $120. Are you going to come at 6 a.m.? We're all going to be sitting on our hands waiting for 5 p.m., right? And we're going to show up. Nobody's hired us. I want to come into your vineyard. It's crazy. And Jesus says to us, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Kingdom of God is like this. Now, any one of us, because we know that language of money, and we know this sense of value and stinginess and generosity and all of that, it would be easy for us to fix Jesus' story, to make it reasonable, to make it a good story. I mean, one way of doing it would be just simply to have him pay what they agreed to. You know, each person gets 10 bucks an hour, you know, and at the end of the day, they all get their money, everybody's fine, you know, no cheering, but they got their money, they go home to dinner and so forth. And probably we'd finish up the story with how the ones that came at 5 p.m. realized this is a fair employer, and they get up early the next day because they want to put in a good day's work and make the $120. They want to hold denarius the next day. And good things were learned, and it was moral uplift for all of us in this. Another way, let's say you want to really be generous. You want to teach about generosity. Let's have the man give everybody time and a half, right? Not $10 an hour. Everybody gets $15. Let's make it double. They get double what they agreed to. Did you know that you could double everybody's pay and still it would only cost the employer just a little bit more than what he paid out, giving those that came in at 5 p.m., assuming certain numbers around the things, those came at 5 p.m., they're $120. He could have had everybody happy. He could have had everybody cheering, everybody telling how this guy is just so, he's wealthy, that's good, and he's generous, and he takes care of workers, and you want to work for him, and he's going to have a line of workers to take care of his vineyard. Good story. Generosity. Another way of going about fixing the story would be to have some explanation for why he does what he does, you know? Maybe he knows some of these people that worked, that came in at 5 p.m., you know? And he knows that they've got special needs in their family. They've got sick children that they need to pay bills for and so forth. And so because of that, he gives them extra money, you know? Because of that. Or let's say, you know, this actually is one of the variants of the story that one finds in the tradition, that those that came and worked all day were sort of lazy and they just sort of did their thing all day long. And actually the ones that came in at 5 o'clock were so souped up and worked so hard, they accomplished as much in 1 hour as the other laborers had in all 12 hours. And so the master of the house paid them the same amount as the others. You can fix the story up in a lot of ways to make it work, to make it make sense. Theologically, and this is what kind of thing you find in the commentaries, the ones that worked all day long are kind of legalists. They want to say, we earned this and we need to get it, you know, and we want to get paid, you know, differential pay compared to the others and so on. They want fairness in all these things. And so they're kind of little. Whereas the ones that come in at 5 p.m., these are the outcasts that are, you know, depend upon grace. And they're the people of grace. Maybe so, maybe so. Certainly Jesus, you know, welcomes the tax collectors and sinners and all of that. And he gets into a lot of trouble because of it. But in the story, Jesus doesn't indicate that there's particularly any difference of attitude between the ones that came in early and those that came in late. They all, as far as we know, they all basically from the same work pool and have the same kind of attitudes and everything. So he just doesn't help you in dealing with this. And the problem is that the story is told in a way that gets right to the way the disciples think, and the way we think too. The problem is with the way that we think, that we think in a framework that does not allow this story to make any sense. Does not allow what the employer does to seem rational in any way. He's, you know, he's giving out all this extra money and alienating everybody. Where's the sense in that? Getting grumbling when he's paying nearly twice what he got contracted to pay, and he didn't have to. What do you do with a thing like that? The thing that Jesus does give us is a couple of these, you know, these conversations. when the person, one of the ones that has worked all day, has a conversation with Jesus, with the employer. And he says to him, let's see, where is that? That's in verse 11, if you're looking on your sheet there. On receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." And we feel right along with them. And then you notice that the master of the house sort of agrees with them. He says, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius, for the $120? Take what belongs to you. You know, go home. I choose to give this last person as I give to you. I choose to do it." Okay. We can understand there that what they're saying, but still, doesn't it seem arbitrary? Doesn't it seem unfair? Doesn't it seem unsatisfying? I mean, yes, okay, I understand the idea. Jesus is wanting to teach me about grace. Okay. And I know that grace is undeserved and all of that. But still, if you're going to choose, why not choose to be generous to the ones that worked all day? Huh? What's wrong with them? Why not choose to be generous to the one that have given you the most of their lives? Why choose this particular thing of giving $120 an hour to the people that came and worked 1 hour and $10 an hour to those who, as they said, have borne the heat of the day? And we are just sort of caught in it. I think the realization comes finally when you kind of work your way around and go through commentaries and so forth, and everybody's got this or that little element that they focus on to try to make sense of this, is that this story is never going to make sense within our ordinary way of thinking, our familiar language of money, of work, of competition, of proportional reward, of fairness. Of fairness. We are, of course, here on a competition day, aren't we, as Larry has pointed out to us? Competition is at the heart of our society. One person ahead of another, symbolized by the great sports contests, you know, that we live with. It's one of the reasons they're so exciting. It's because we love that idea of getting ahead, of accomplishing something, of having it recognized. And Jesus just doesn't want to tell us a story that fits within that. And he talks about that. Notice the very last line of it, verse 16. "In this way, the last will be first, and the first last." What's that about? The last will be first, and the first last. Well, the reason I included those verses before our reading, there at the top of the page, verses chapter 19, verses 28 and through 30, is just so that you'll see that the last verse of chapter 19 is very much like that. It's the sentence immediately before Jesus tells this story. "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." And immediately before that, you have this rather strange and interesting statement, you see, about Jesus, that Jesus makes. As he's developing things out of that meeting with the rich young man that went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Peter, you remember, if you remember that passage, Peter asked him, you know, "We've left all to follow you. What's going to happen to us?" And then Jesus, in that passage, as you see it there, he says, "Truly I say to you, in the renewed world," it's a word that occurs only a couple of times, palingenesia in Greek, in the recreation of the world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You're referring back to Daniel 7 and the visions there. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit the life of the age to come, or eternal life, as it's often translated. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then he tells the story that we've just been talking about. And he ends the story then with that, almost the same line, switched it around a little bit in this way. In this way, the last will be first, and the first last. Now, Jesus, as he's talking to the disciples, you know, and he describes them, yes, indeed, they've left things. They, you know, if you remember the calling stories of Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were fishing beside the sea. Jesus calls them, they leave the boats, they leave the nets, they walk, follow Jesus, leave everything. James and John leave their father and so forth there on the seashore and come and follow Jesus. They have left all. But when Jesus describes this, he describes it in this wonderful language, sort of almost like the book of Revelation, you know, just everything beyond imagination. You know, I think of it as a kind of playful language, not intended to be literal, kind of the hyperbole of Jesus, except that when you're talking about the life of God, when you're talking about eternal life, you're talking about the life of the age to come, you can't exaggerate, you know. You're going to have 100 mothers. Okay, 100 mothers. But, you know, eternity is a long time. You got plenty of time for a 10,000 jillion houses, and you still haven't. Remember that line, that verse in Amazing Grace? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to see God's praise than when we first begun. It's that idea. And so Jesus uses this kind of language. When you think about your life, you need to think in radically different ways than you ordinarily do. You parcel it out and you get paid for this piece of it and that piece of it and that piece of it. But when the kingdom of God comes into play, something entirely different sets in. Your life is not any longer pieced out in little payment items in which you can compare whether I got as much for this hour's work as that person got for that hour's work and so forth, and whether I'm getting ahead or getting behind. The way Jesus wants them and us to think about the kingdom of God is that it's the inbreaking of this strange new, it's the life of God breaking, and it is that eternal life that starts right now and goes on never stopping, and not even death is a blip in it. But it's not just existence, it's God's own life given to you. You're a person capable of receiving that life. And so when you learn to think about your life, you have to think in other terms. You can't just think about whether I got a beating, this, you know, Paul going into one of these cities and getting a beating or being put in prison, or going in and having a wonderful day and having all sorts of converts and a wonderful new family and so forth, like Angel was talking about. Both of them happened all the time. But you have to think of your life in other ways. And I love that famous statement by C.S. Lewis in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, you know, that empires and civilizations are like the life of a gnat compared to you, compared to what God is doing and can do in your life. You have to think in other terms. One of the ways that Jesus talks about this is, you know, in his parables, the short parables, the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. You remember, there's a man finds a treasure hidden in the field, goes and sells everything that he's got to buy that field. merchant is looking for good pearls, and he finds one pearl of huge price. He sells everything he's got, and he gets that pearl. He's sitting there in his boxer shorts with a pearl in his hand. And that's what the kingdom of God's like. It's everything. It is life. It's you to the maximum of your life and more. That's what it is. And so when you're thinking about the kingdom of God, you can't think about it in terms of parceled out little bits. You're living in the life, in the love of the eternal God, the God of the universe, whose love marks out everything you are, shapes your purposes, that gives you a set of values that lets you stand in judgment over all of the hatred and the violence and the oppression of our world, as well as so many of the things that we consider positive values in our world. And so what Jesus says, and the thing that he wants them to get, is that in this kind of situation, when you're talking about the kingdom of God, the last will be first and the first last. What does that mean? Does that mean we've got a line of people that are the most worthy Christians and going all the way back to the least worthy, and then, whoo, way back there, there's all these other folks. And somehow the line's going to be flipped over. And the ones that are at the back of the line are going to be at the front of the line. And the ones that are at the front of the line are going to be at the back of the line. Notice what that conversation that the master of the house had with the employee. It's, you know, the employee recognizes what has happened. You've made them the equal of us. And he says, I wanted to give to him as I gave to you. Think about it. Yeah, we got this line. We live with lines like that. That's what the Super Bowl's about. That's what competition, that's what jobs, pay, all of it's about. That's how you tell value in our world. You'd have a line of competition. And instead of flipping the line over, Jesus turns the line sideways. And he's taken those that were last and moves them up to equal with the first. And now the first are first, but they're also last. And the last are first, but also last. And they're all there, receiving that life of God. Receiving that life. Now you think about the story, and you go back and you think about the those that were there 5 o'clock, he asked them, why have you been unemployed all day long? You know, because nobody's hired us. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying, oh, these are unworthy people, or they were lazy, or whatever. He can say those things if he wants to say them. He knows how to say it. But it is that all kinds of people have all kinds of different stories. God knows your story and is interacting with you where you are in your life. And he wants to bring you into that which is everything, namely the kingdom of God, into that life, into that relationship with him that will transform the way you think about life now, because it will be giving you God's life here and now in this world, and will open up the infinite future before you. That's what he wants. And so, Jesus says, you've got to change the way you think if you're going to be ready for what's coming. But then, it goes on. What are the verses right after the parable? They're on the way to Jerusalem, and Jesus takes the disciples aside by themselves on the road and says, we're going up to Jerusalem. How does it say it? Verse 18, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, the nations, to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, go back to those verses right before the parable. You remember what was he talking about when he talked about how wonderful things are going to be? He talked about the Son of Man. The Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne. But that Son of Man sitting on the glorious throne is also the Son of Man who's handed over to people after people after people, who loses and loses and loses. He's the one that Paul talked about in Philippians 2, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be exploited, but emptied himself. If you're going to understand this first and last and this impact of the kingdom of God in this world, you have to understand that it really does take things and it messes them up. It makes you have to see them in a new way. And the way you see it is by seeing that one who had the claim on first place above everybody and everything and emptied himself for me, for you. And he goes through all of this and he loses and he suffers death, and out of that creates that life, that resurrection life, that life of God that he gives to you, that his Holy Spirit in you will bring about. As Paul says in the sixth chapter of Romans, you talk about wages. The wages of sin is death. But when you're dealing with God, it's a gift of grace. And it's this life of the age to come. It's this eternal life that you get in Messiah Jesus, our Lord. It's stepping into that new world. You got to get to the point where this parable makes sense, where it's the most obvious thing in the world. That's a challenge for me, because I'm going to watch the Super Bowl and I want somebody to win, you know. I'm not going to take sides publicly, but I live in the world of competition. I know the language of money and all of it just as well as you do. And that parable still is a challenge for me because I don't think that way. Can I? Can I learn what it is to think of myself, of you, of all of us, in terms of God's kingdom, his rule? This is what the kingdom of God is like, Jesus said. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you over and over again for Jesus, for this astonishing way that he teaches and for the challenge that it gives to every one of us. Even though we're 2,000 years later, it still it takes us and draws us into new ways of thinking, of envisioning our lives, of seeing what we are about and you are about and what you're doing among us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may hear him, listen to his teaching, allow it to shape us, allow us to grow in it and into it. And Father, that we may have that gift of life in Messiah Jesus, our Lord, that we may know what it is to be part of your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing with me. There is remember the luncheon upstairs. Everybody's invited to come and participate in that and share in it. Would you stand as we share these words that we began our service with a while ago? Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Messiah, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.